Well, hey guys, welcome. Good morning. Thanks for coming to my class. My name is John Stone, and it's a privilege to have you here. This week, we're going to be studying basically what Christians think about the Bible, what we understand the Bible to be, and what the Bible is. Just a brief introduction to who I am. I live in Knoxville, Tennessee with my wonderful wife, Marissa, and she is here this week. She has a part-time job, so she's working remotely, so she won't be in the classes with me. I have three daughters, Sarah, who is a senior at the University of Tennessee, Knoxville, entering her last year in nursing. And then Catherine, who will be a sophomore at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville in animal science, maybe soon to be business. And then Mary Simpson, who is here. And she'll be a senior in high school at West High School in Knoxville. So three wonderful daughters. We've lived in Knoxville for 20 years. I worked for REF for 25 years. And I'm presently about to go take a different job and not work for... Come on in, no worries. Been a part of ROYM for 25 years. This is unfortunately right about my 70th week at Laguna Beach Christian Retreat Center. So you don't... At 10 years of age, you don't think, gosh, I want to spend 70 weeks, 1 year of your life at Laguna Beach Christian Retreat Center, but I have, and it's awesome. So let me get us started today. Here's what we're going to do this week in this class. A couple of caveats. I tend to speak in such a way that it sounds like you can't ask questions. You can stop me at any point, any time. I just have that Baptist-y, sort of, you know, preachy style. I don't like that style, but at 52, you're not going to change. It's not going to happen. Change is a thing of the past. And so you can ask me a question anytime. You can also ask me a question afterwards, and I'll be glad to answer it. And I will have a book blurb the next 2 days. I don't have one on the first day. I'm going to recommend an easy book and a hard book. But one of them is by, I don't remember. There's two. I'll show them to you tomorrow. But I'll have two book blurbs. But let's start today in Psalm 119. Now, if you have grown up in the church, me telling you to turn to Psalm 119 can be a bit alarming. There's 172 verses in Psalm 119. We're not going to read all of them. But here's what I would encourage you to think about this week, because I know that you have some free time, some quiet time. You might want to read through Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is one of the most... Come on in, it's not bothering me at all. Come on in. It's one of the most powerful books in the Bible on the nature and the power of the Word of God of the Bible. And we're just going to look at a couple different sections today, and we want to think about, you know, what have Christians always believed about the Bible? It's easy to think, you know, I think my church believes this about the Bible, but I'm not sure other Christians believe this about the Bible. It's also easy to think, I'm not sure Christians have always thought this about the Bible, or even the people who wrote the Bible believe the Bible ought to be the Bible, as it were. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. But I want you to see that even ancient Christians, like David, for instance, and others who wrote the Psalms, were very clear in their minds on the relationship between what we call the Bible or the Scriptures and themselves. So I'm going to read in Psalm 119. I'm going to begin in verse 9, and I'm going to read down through verse 16, and then I'm going to skip down, and I'll tell you where I'm skipping down to. So Psalm 119, 9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Now skip down with me to verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statements before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. And then let's go one more. Verse 73 says, your hands made me inform me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise. Thank you so much for that pen. According to your promise to your servant. Verse 77, let your compassion come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wrongdoing me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me. May you understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees that I may not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you now would teach us what Psalm 19 was intended to teach us. And one of the things it wants to teach us is that your word is eternal and it's the way you communicate to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are beautiful and gracious and wonderful and that you adore and love us. We thank you that one day you will come back for us. We thank you for the beautiful world you've given us and for Laguna and RYM. Thank you for food and sleep. So now teach us your word. Let the Holy Spirit be at work in our lives that we would understand more and more the power and the place of your word. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'm just going to draw a picture. It's going to be a terrible picture because I'm a terrible artist. Of a Bible. So this is the Bible. In my Baptist church where I grew up in, and I love my Baptist church I grew up in, there was this gigantic black Bible that sat on the pulpit. I mean, it was so big, as a little tiny boy, I couldn't even pick it up. And I just have this sort of vivid memory of that Bible. And I want you, so I didn't draw this big enough, I want you to picture sort of a Bible sitting here open. And what I want to ask you, I want to ask you this question this week, and I want to answer this question. What do we do with this Bible? I mean, why is the Bible a big deal? Why is the Bible important to Christians? What do we do with it? And so let's begin this way. There was a professor at the College of Charleston in Charleston, South Carolina, who was a history professor, and he loved to scuba dive. And you may or may not know this, but around Charleston, which is a coastal town in the southern part of South Carolina, there are a lot of shipwrecks, there are a lot of cool places to dive. So on one of his dives, they were diving on an old shipwreck. He found in the shipwreck, you know, the shipwreck has collapsed. This wasn't sort of as dramatic as like swimming inside the shipwreck. The shipwreck had collapsed, and he found a stairwell, and it was made of brass, and they were recovering this. And he found at the top a ball, which looked just like, in the case of this ship, a knob that would have gone at the top of the stairs. So there'd been a brass ball at the top where the banister came up. And so he took it. Now, it was encrusted, so he couldn't see it. Well, he scraped it off, and he thought, oh, this is that. So he took it, and when they finished the dive, he put it in his trunk. He just intended to go home and, you know, clean it up. But he sort of forgot about it. And for several months, he would hear a sound in his trunk when he would go around corners. It sounded like tu-tu-tu-tu-tu. And that was that brass ball encrusted in sea urchins in his trunk rolling around. I mean, no big deal. So he finally decides, I'm not going to clean that up. We all have had these projects we intended to do. So he took it and he made it a doorstop for his office instead. So he brought it in, he put it at his door, and every day for the next, and I'm not exactly sure about this, I read the story a while, but probably for about 15 years, he would come in, he would unlock his door, he'd open it, and he'd reach out with his foot and he'd move the ball in front of the door. And the the brass thing would hold the door. So they hired a new professor of history who he was supposed to mentor. And that guy had been a Marine and had been a salvage Marine. That means he had been the guy who would dive on sunken Navy ships to recover nuclear weapons and valuable information. So he came to meet his mentor. He had finished his PhD. This is his first job teaching. And when he stepped into his office, he stepped in, he looked down at the doorstop, and he looked up at the professor and said, "You go out the window, I'm clearing the building now." Reaches out, pulls the fire alarm, and screams, "There's a bomb in the building, there's a bomb in the building, get out." So they clear the building. The professor is completely shaken to his core. He's like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "That was a live cannonball laying next to your door. And I didn't want it to explode and kill us." Now, let's think about some of the things he did with the live cannonball. He put it in his trunk over his gas in his car, right? Over his gas. And he drove around with it going, toom, 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 for 3 or 4 months. He admits that when he brought it into the building and put it down, he just dropped it. Every morning he kicked it in place. Some days he would forget and people would close the door and it would roll across his office for 15 years. A live cannonball. Now it's interesting, when he discovered it was a live cannonball, everything changed, right? It goes from being a sort of inconvenient but convenient doorstop, an unfinished project, to a game-changing, life-changing moment where we clear the building. They did bring in the bomb squad. They sent in the little robot. The robot picked up the cannonball, went out, put in the canister, and exploded it. It was, in fact, a live cannonball. Now, I begin with that story, and I want you to picture our big black Bible sitting here. Or, because you're modern people, you can just picture the Bible on your iPhone, right? You can be the big black Bible or the iPhone. The Bible's in both places, right? What this thing is matters. So if this really is the Word of God, if this really is how God speaks to you, if this is how we relate to God, that changes everything. Now, if it's not, then we should burn it and we should go to the beach and just lay in the sun and wait to die. This is either the Bible, this is either God's way of communicating to the world, and therefore everything's different about in the way we deal with the Bible, or it's just a fable. It's just an interesting writing. And maybe we don't burn it, maybe we put it on the shelf next to Mark Twain or Eudora Welty or any good writer. But what you think about it, what it is, changes everything. And what I want you to see today is that ancient Christians believed 3 things about the Bible, and I want you to think about those things. They believed that knowing God and knowing the Bible are the same thing. They believed that the Bible was the only way to make sense of the world around them. And they believed that the Bible was intended to bathe you in the love of God. So here's the 3 things. It's the way we relate to God, it makes sense of the world, and you bathe in the love of God. First, David, writing Psalm 119 and other authors of all the Old Testament books, they believed that the Bible was how God spoke to them and how they related to God. Now, where do I see that? I just want you to notice, you don't need to read it again with me, but I want you to hear this more than read it. I want you to notice that he says things like, "I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." But he also says some strange things later, especially in verses 73 through 80. He says, "Your hands made me, informed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands." Now, 74 is really interesting. "May those who fear you rejoice when they see me." So may other Christians look at me, David, and be encouraged, for I have put my hope in your word. You know, not I have defeated my enemies, not I'm a great worshiper, not I'm Tim Tebow, right? they will look at me and be encouraged because I've put my hope in your word. And then in verse 75, I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise. What I want you to see in Psalm 119 is that knowing God, and follow me, and experiencing God, knowing Him and experiencing Him are always tied together with the Bible. They're always tied together with His Word. You can't know and experience God without knowing and experiencing the Bible. They cannot be separated. The Bible is claiming that you connect to God through it. I'm so sorry. Recently, I joined, y'all heard, did anybody do the workout with me this morning? Were any of y'all with the workout? Thank you. So good, wasn't it? So hard. So I recently joined, now I'm using this word casually, so here, don't, yeah. I joined a cult workout group, which, you know, is the same thing as, it's not this, but it's, you know, CrossFit, Orange Theory, Fitness Nation, hot yoga. These are all cults, you know, but you're free to join them. Mine's called F3, stands for Fitness, Faith, and Fellowship, started by some people in Charlotte, by some men in Charlotte. And our workouts happen at 5:30 in the morning. It's 5:30 to 6:15. And if you want to know what it's like, it's what, again, it's what your mad JV basketball coach does to you after a bad performance, or what your lacrosse, soccer, band, whatever they do to you, you've been there, like they're just angry because you embarrass them, so they run you. That's what we do. But the interesting thing about this, the interesting thing about any of these workout groups is they form their own culture, and they do that with language. So if you think about your school, public, private, or home, however, wherever you're educated, you form a culture and you create language that outsiders can't understand. So, for instance, the first day I went to work out, I think I'm a normal human being. I'm 52. I've had a pretty good work experience. I know things. And it sounds like they're speaking a foreign language. I don't understand anything they're saying. First of all, everybody's got a weird name like Crawdad or Proton or Lily Dipper. So they're, hey, Lily Dipper, hey, Proton, da-da-da-da. You ready? Let's meet at the AO and do the Q. What's an AO? What's a Q? I don't have any idea what these things are. So I just sort of stand there. I'm back in seventh grade, like the first day in high school. In my school, you went to the big school, like the big building in seventh grade. So that was the nightmare when you had to step in. And there were these giant seniors. So I'm standing there, and I can't understand. They're like, okay, we're going to... Let's start the Q. The Q means workout, by the way. I don't know why. That's just because they're cultic. So we start the Q, and we're going to do side straddle hops. Well, that's just a jumping jack. And then we're going to do Merkins. Well, that's just a push-up. So for like 6 days, I didn't do it every day. I did it every other day. For 6 days, I just would do this. And they start doing something I would do, and I'd nod and act like it. And soon, unfortunately, I've realized I'm a cult member. I understand what we're talking about. I can talk back to them. We call it mumble chatter. That's just like men talking junk to one another, right? We have mumble chatter. And so it took me a while to understand this world. It's called F3. And that's the way Christianity is in the Bible. Like, you won't understand what it means to be a Christian unless you understand the Bible. Like, you can observe a church, right? Or you can observe another Christian, but you won't understand Christianity. You won't know God by knowing a local church. Don't mishear me on this. My point is not like, don't. Mr. Stone said, we don't have to go to church. I'm recording this. I did not say that. So when your parents write me, I have witnesses and a recording. My point being, you couldn't stand outside of my workout group and watch us and say, I'm working out. You've got to join in to the workout. And the way that you join in to Christianity is through the Bible. Now, it is more than that. It is becoming part of a community that understands the Scriptures. It is having friends also who are Christians. But primarily, the way the church and the kingdom run, they run at the command of the Scriptures, right? They run at the command of the Bible. You won't know Christianity, you won't know God, unless you begin to know the Bible. They are inseparable. It's either that the... Look, I'm okay with you hearing this. The Bible is either true or Christianity is a hoax. Even the Apostle Paul says that in writing in the New Testament. He says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. There's this sort of myth in the West that Christianity is good for people. None of the writers of the New Testament believe that. They did believe it was good for people. But it's not a self-help book. It is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God speaking to you directly. So you can't know God unless you know the Bible. That, in some ways, I'm going to try to... hear me, because this is a seminar, this is not a sermon, even though it sounds like one. The rest of the week, I really want to prove this point to you in different ways. Like, I'm really going to keep beating this point, not beating you up, I hope. But I want to prove over and over that the Bible is how God speaks to us. But we also see here today that not only did the ancients, David, the writers of the Old Testament, believe that knowing God and knowing the Bible are the same thing, they also realized that it made sense of the world. So I think unless you take the Bible seriously, you're going to be confused about the world. And let me give you a couple examples of what I mean by that. In verse 78, let's just do 77. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wrongdoing me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees that I may be put to shame. Now there are several places in Psalm 119 where we could see this. But I want you to see that for you and I won't help you a whole lot unless you can at least admit this. If you admit this, you will not have to become a Christian. I realize that not all of you are Christians. Some of your parents made you be here. Some of you came because you have friends. But what I'm saying won't make sense to you unless you can admit that you have two confusing ideas about the world and you don't know how to join them together. And we see these echoed here. So for instance, when I say we see them echoed, in one sense, the world is an ugly place. He says, verse 78, may the arrogant be put to shame for wrongdoing me without cause. So this man, David, is experiencing something that is unjust. I got cut from my 7th grade JV basketball team, even though in my own mind I was the best player in the court. Now, I had no left hand, I can't jump. That's another discussion. But in my mind, I shouldn't have been cut. That was unjust. And you guys have had some bigger injustices done to you. For instance, not all of you, but some of you, your parents are divorced, or they're going through a divorce, and you're like, that doesn't seem fair. Maybe in good reasons for your parents to get divorced, but you've experienced this unjust world. I'll tell you something you don't want to admit. You can look in your own experience as a human being and realize you've been unjust to other people. You've stood in a hallway, right? Even if you were schooled at home, and you've mocked somebody without cause, younger brother, older brother, mom, friend, you've stood in a group and rejoiced or said things you regret about other people. You're part of the world being unjust. But he also speaks not only of the unjustness of the world, he speaks of the beauty of the world. Verse 73, for instance, it's all throughout here. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. The writer of the Psalms recognizes that there's a reality of ugliness in the world. Pain, hurt, injury, disappointment, sorrow, helplessness, loneliness, fatigue. And there's also a reality of beauty in the world. Hope, in love and art and faithfulness and integrity and honesty and repentance and beauty. And you've all had it you have it each day in your life. You have these moments when you go, life is really good. I really like this. And then you have days and moments when you think, I don't like this at all. And the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Philippians says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in that passage, he begins to consider, wouldn't it be better if I just had died to go be with Jesus? Because of the circumstances in his life. Look, this is a reality for you. That you experience beauty and ugliness in powerful ways, and you don't know what to do with it. And I'm not saying this, I mean, I've sat where you sat in the seminar. I probably wish I was still there at 52, but this is sort of the old man comment. Here's the bad news. It won't get better when you get older. Getting married makes it worse. Having children triples it. Love those children. I'd die for my children. But if you want to see ugliness, let three teenage girls get to talking about one another in your own home and you lose control. Then your wife takes sides and you don't know whose side you're on. You just go outside and walk around and talk to yourself, right? The reason your dad polishes his shoes and cuts the grass is because he doesn't know what to do in the house. That's why he does it. The reason your mom is so zealous to do Pilates is she just needs some silence in her life, right? Because there's this reality of beauty and ugliness. And here's what's interesting. The psalmist believes that only the scriptures can bring that together. That's why he says, I mean, this, for me, the most, there are about five of these throughout Psalm 119. May the arrogant be put to shame for wrongdoing me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. What's amazing about that verse 78 is that he says in verse 75, I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live. See, he's saying, Lord, you afflicted me and you did it through somebody else committing injustice. He's bringing something together here that only Christianity can bring, and that is the beauty of ugliness, beauty and ugliness together in one person. So, for instance, think of Jesus at the cross. So at the cross, Jesus is being unjustly murdered and beaten, and God is doing something beautiful with it. Look, there's only two sort of religions. One is you figure it out yourself. The other is God figures it out for you. And that's what he's saying here. There's either works or grace. And in this point, David is getting it grace. He's saying that God fixes this. Most of you know what a podcast is. If you don't know what a podcast is, you may have great parents, that may be. But on your phone, you can go on iTunes and find podcasts. And podcasts are just all of America giving you their secret thoughts they probably should have kept to themselves. But some of them are worth listening to. So one of them that's sometimes worth listening to, I think it's worth listening to all the time, but I cannot wholeheartedly commend anything to a group of high schoolers without the permission of their parents. I cannot wholeheartedly recommend anything to high schoolers without permission of their parents, would be This American Life. And one of the early stories in This American Life is just unbelievable. I can commend this one to you. One of the early stories is about two young baby girls who were given to the wrong family in the hospital. Now, the story is not all the moms cried and wept, and I get it, I'm a dad. The interesting thing about the story is it doesn't have, like, one did not have a tragic life and the other had a beautiful life. But it's sort of funnier and worse. So we'll just divide the room. You'll be family one. So family one was literally a bunch of German engineers. They ate lunch. I mean, they ate dinner every night at 5:45. They had the same lunch at school every day. They were all mathematicians. They went on the same, literally went to the same place on vacation. Like, their life was the most ordered, happy, boring life. But they thought it was awesome, right? They had a baby girl. Family two might have been gypsies. I mean, their dad had 30 jobs. They camped all the time. They would just take their kids out of school. They would fail seventh grade. The parents would put them in eighth grade. It was a different time and age. And like, there was not a rule or a boundary in place. Incredibly happy people, incredibly happy people. Actually, Christian people, Christian people. But they had a baby that was given to them, and they had a baby that was given to them. And so this story is interviewing these two women. Here's where the story gets a bit tragic. One of the doctors knew, one of the nurses knew this had happened, and she was forbidden to tell the families to swap it back. And the doctor, like, you got to remember, this is a different day and age. This is the late, early 50s. I'm not saying that's good. I'm just saying it's a different time. Like, her job was threatened and she couldn't lose her job. So up these children are raised. And you need to listen to it, because what's interesting is, I want you to know that what happened is that that nurse on her deathbed said, you have to tell these women they've been raised by the wrong family. So these women at 51 years of age have this hospital come to them and say, we're so sorry. And they ran the DNA test, and sure enough, she went here and she went there. And both women have the same reaction. Well, thank God. Because this is why. If you take an engineer who loves math and science and lines, and you raise them by gypsies, they're the whole time a nervous wreck. Like, we're about to have chaos. And their parents are like, come on, let's have fun. And they're like throwing her off the dock. Now, here's what's funny. She loved, neither woman regrets what happened. That's what's amazing about the story. They don't regret it. But both of them would say, oh, just thank you for explaining. Can you imagine taking a gypsy and putting them with these people? She just wanted to like murder the family. She ran away like 9 times. She ultimately graduated with a PhD in art, and like they didn't understand her. But here's the thing, they loved each other. It's the story's worth hearing. Here's why I'm telling you the story. We're all these women. We live in a very confusing world. I don't mean that our parents are confusing. I don't mean you were swapped at birth. The illustration is that you are two people in yourself. See, you're this beauty queen, or whatever guys want me to call them. And you're also a destroyer of the world. It's a very confusing thing to realize that you're full of beautiness and ugly. And the psalmist is working through this over and over. And what he says is, only the Bible can make sense of that. Only the Bible comes along and says, let me tell you something, there are two powerful agents at work in the world. Sin and grace. And they are wed, and they are. You will only understand those two concepts of sin and grace when you get to know the Bible. Feel like even when you read the Bible, if you're honest, if you're not in church, you're confused, because some of the heroes you would not allow to be in your church, right? This was mentioned last night in the sermon. Nobody would invite Samson to be a member of their church. If your church allowed Samson to join, the PCA would throw him out. Samson could not be an REF campus minister. Let's just name this. He married a prostitute. So I want you to go to your church this Sunday and sit there, and I want you to think of some man in the church and go, what if he showed up with a prostitute? A, you're like, Mr. Stone, we would not know she's a prostitute. Fair enough. Your parents would know, and you would hear the mumble chatter, I promise you. There would be a lot of... Can you imagine someone in your church showing up with a prostitute and then like they had a church ceremony? You're like, I'm uncomfortable with this. I'm trying to make you uncomfortable. Because the Bible is making you uncomfortable with the power of sin and the power of grace. And so it gives you weird heroes. Because you're a weird person. And I'm a weird person. We are full of sin and longing for grace, and only the Bible makes sense of that. The last thing I want you to see today is that the Bible is intended to make you bathe in grace. Again, I can see this in several places, but I'll use verse 76. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Here's David. David has been fired from his job, has had his family stolen from him, has had his wife stolen from him. Yes, plural. It's confusing. He's on the run, and he knows that what's been done to him is unjust. He can acknowledge that God is the sovereign doer of it, and he says, may your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. He says, the more I read the Bible, the more I'm comforted by your love. Now, I'm doing this point for a very specific reason, and it's okay if this is where you are, but when I was your age, the Bible was a big old burden to me. I just would look at the Bible and I would sort of take a deep sigh and it would exhaust me. Because what I felt like the Bible was telling me at age 16 was, you're not doing enough and you're not doing it well enough. Now that's what your English calculus and science teacher often say to you, but that is not in fact what the Bible says to you. And if you're an English, science, or calculus teacher, forgive me, but you get my point. You don't get graded by grace in school, trust me. You can't show up at school and go, I forgot to do it and I hate it. Here's an A. That doesn't happen in school. But here you see that this psalmist, in the middle of a frustrating, lonely, sad, difficult time, begins to read the scriptures, and instead of being burdened by them and seeing them as a long line of things to do, he begins to say, God loves me. He begins to experience love. It's not, if you do it, I love you. It's, I love you. That's what the scriptures say. I worked at a camp one summer called Alpine Camp for Boys. You may or may not know where that is. If you don't, that's fine. It's in the woods. It's boyish and it's campyish, right? Now, you have to now... This illustration fails on so many levels these days, but it's still good. So back when I was at camp in 1991, which is before any of you were born, or most of you were born, we had these. We could only communicate through letters. So no one had a cell phone. There was one phone in camp that we could use to call our moms, dads, girlfriends, friends. No texting, no grams, nothing. It was a simpler time, as grandparents might say. But by the way, I love smartphones. So I'm not like, I think they're the greatest thing ever invented. I'm just saying we didn't have them. So letter day was a big deal. When letters came, people lined up and they became breathless. See, now when mail comes, your dad just gets angry because there's bills. Only thing comes is junk mail and bad news for your dad. That's it. And maybe your mom knows it's bad. So mail, like nobody loves their mailbox, right? Back then you loved your mailbox because all these letters came in from friends and relatives. I would write 4 or 5 letters a week of 2, 3, 4 pages. Would to God that I still had that practice. But what those guys, a lot of those guys were seniors in college, and some of them were engaged. A lot of them were about to get engaged. And so these were their most cherished person, and they would send a letter. And these letters would be like 6, 7 pages long. And so what they would do is they would take them and they would go out in the woods and read them. And they would read through the letter 3 or 4 times. So some of the adults can at least remember this. I just used to love to get letters from my grandmother because there was always $5 in it. It was so good. And I asked one guy one day, I did not have a girlfriend at that point. I was single. It's a great summer. I said, man, tell me why you read this. I mean, I kind of knew why you read it so much. Tell me why you read this so much. He goes, man, it just makes me feel loved. And I'm like, well, like... Certainly she's not just saying, I love you, I love you. She's like, no, no. And like, you know, she did this. Then she had to take a little sip. Like, it's just information. But it just connects me to her. And it just makes me a part of her life. The only way you can be a part of the life of Jesus, the man that loves you the most in the world, way more than your parents, way more than your youth pastor, way more than your church, is to read His Word. And it is not intended to hurt you. It's intended to bathe you in His love. This really is God's love letter for you. Any questions? Did we start at 9:15 and we end at 10? Oh, I'm good. Because I kind of forgot what time we started halfway through. All right, let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, for a beautiful day and for Psalm 119. Would you let your unfailing love and your incomprehensible love grab us and hold us in faithfulness for you and to you? Teach us how much you love us, even when we suffer and are alone and are tired. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You guys have a great rest of your day.